At this time, please turn with me for our scripture reading and sermon text in God's most holy word to the New Testament and the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. That's John, chapter 6, verses 41 through 59, as we continue to make our way through this awesome and awe-inspiring book. We are specifically making our way through this section in which our Lord, in his teaching, is expressing very weighty truths, one after another, in rapid succession, having to do with God's sovereign grace as he undertakes to do all things decisive for the salvation of his elect, all those he has given to his Son, Jesus. And I wish to clarify something I said last week at this time, which I, when I emphasized that God is anything but reluctant and unwilling to save us, that he is anything but cold and indifferent towards our prayers. I did not mean to suggest in any way that our prayers and pleadings are unnecessary or to be devalued as if we don't need to call upon him. God ordains the ends, but also the means, being more eager to hear and answer the prayers of his people than we are to pray them. But Jesus continues here to exalt God and put humanity dependent upon him for everything in its place, people like me and you. He keeps on undercutting the theology that comes naturally to us, which makes this challenging material, even for us who are Christian believers already. It's quite the exhortation for Christ to give in church, which is really what it eventually becomes, with things being located by the end of this passage in a synagogue in Capernaum, as we read in verse 59. Let's concentrate and listen intently to it then, to the word of the Lord. Again, John chapter 6, verses 41 through 59. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved, there is often some misfiring that goes on in our relationships with one another. We're not always connecting. We're not always on the same page. And it can be an intensified thing when Christians seek to communicate with non-Christians with regard to the Christian message. They may be looking for one thing, and we may be offering another. We might be answering questions that they aren't even asking. Now, we need to do our due diligence and be clear, being careful also to speak the truth in love, being willing as well to develop friendships with our unbelieving neighbors, that we might be sharing the gospel in a setting in which hopefully we're earning their trust as people who genuinely care about them. Still, you can do all that and find that you're not scratching people where they itch. And here's the thing. With our Lord and the pushback he's getting from the crowds here in John chapter 6 reinforcing it all, it's something we need to be able to live with, to be at peace with, to reconcile ourselves to. We need to hold our ground and offer others the unchanging gospel, nothing more and nothing less. We may, and in fact will, need to recognize and own it at times that we're wrong about this or wrong about that, that we failed, we failed here and there, that we're not at all the solution in and of ourselves. But when it comes to the word of Christ, we must unwaveringly hold to it, because the problem lies, whenever it's being rejected, with those who reject it. With those like me and you who still struggle with it. Though we may be disciples of Jesus. It imparts hope, to be sure. But by first of all, driving out all self-conceit, and with it, every delusion. It criticizes. It evaluates, finding the likes of us lacking, which is why sometimes those who take it in wrestle to get out from under it and go into a mode of flipping the script and sitting in judgment on the word. Take the whole scenario unfolding with the crisis our nation and really much of our world is dealing with in the face of this coronavirus pandemic. What everyone would really like is simply a cure, a wonder drug, or at least a vaccine to be designed to inoculate the human race against it. Have that up your sleeve, and you'll have a following. You'll keep people coming back for more. A ticket that will take our culture, our global community even, a step closer to some imagined utopia, an idealized dream where death is kept at bay, indefinitely staved off, if not completely eradicated. And if we can have it all without God, that'll be just fine and dandy. It's not a far cry from the attitude and outlook of Jesus' hearers here. They want earthly blessing. They see Jesus as one who could possibly give it to them. But as soon as he refuses to conform to their expectations, they are, to say the least, frustrated with the Savior. So we're not in bad company at all, our faults notwithstanding, if we meet with the same underwhelming response when we are proclaiming the one who will not cater to mere temporal desires but gives eternal life, all on his terms and all to his glory and his glory alone. The one who may withhold certain blessings and comforts attached to this life in order to turn the gaze of sinners towards the infinitely more that he has to bestow. Coming to Presbyterian Church, the gist of what our Lord is getting at and where he is taking everybody on this occasion, and when it comes to me and you tonight, is this. Because of God, period. Because in his Son, Jesus, he has entered in to meet the need and come to the rescue of his otherwise helplessly lost people. The takeaway for us is humble Savior, humbling salvation. With humble Savior, humbling salvation, forming the outline as we break down these verses and self-apply God's word. However uncomfortable the pathway it leads us down takes us, from complaining to contentment, from grumbling to gratitude. You see, Jesus is constantly drawing parallels here between himself and his ministry and Moses and his ministry. Maybe because his audience would remind him so much of Moses' generation, constantly murmuring against their leader and chosen agent and instrument of the covenant God. Well, Jesus represents and offers something immeasurably, surpassingly better, with his sublime doctrine testifying to it, along with the miraculous signs and wonders he would perform. But all Jesus, listeners, can do is bellyache and whine about him, grumbling in verse 41 over his claim to be the bread that came down from heaven, to be something, someone superior, divine even. They can't square this with his humanity, with what they know of it, of his being the son of Joseph and his wife. They would know him as one who would grow up in Nazareth. That's as far as they go back when it comes to the origins of this person, with anything like the virgin conception and birth of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, something unknown to them, apparently. Either a person can be God or man, but not both. That's their rigid mentality. So they write Jesus off, accepting his manhood, but therefore ruling out that he is also God, being without a category for the incarnation, for the reality of the God-man, which is who and what Jesus really is as God the Son in the flesh. They aren't open to it, desensitized to how they need God to save them, as we do, to the point that the only way is by God becoming one of us, and yet always and forever without sin. I've got 2 points as we explore these things, swimming in more of the deep waters found in John's Gospel. First, humble Savior. Humble Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus unveils the point of his leaving heaven, as it were, descending into our world of woe, humbling himself, lowering himself to functional submission to the Father in order to obey him. He would come to die. Such would be his submission. Such would be his mission. This is the import of verses 49 through 51 and also verse 58. Jesus excels the manna of old. The people in the wilderness would eat it, but still die. Eventually, one way or another, giving in to their mortality, with the majority being struck dead as a result of the Lord's judgment. The manna, as they would eat of it, would nourish them physically, but it would not save their souls. It would not make them right with God, such that they would trust and obey his word and submit to Moses, the one he would appoint and call and equip to command them. Jesus, on the other hand, is the heaven-sent living bread. Partake of him, and you won't die. Partake of him, and eternal life will be yours. You will live forever, knowing not only endless duration of life, but life that is true and satisfying, the very life of God and fellowship with him. This is life of an end-time order, what the scriptures had been promising, and it comes to every believer. Everyone who turns to Jesus because the bread that he gives for the life of the world is his flesh His body, in other words. He's pointing to Calvary's cross, to His sacrifice for sin, as a sin-bearing substitute by which He would cleanse our guilt and corruption, taking away our guilt, and at the same time appease and absorb the wrath of a holy, righteous God. This would be the Father's will, that Christ do this for a sinful world, taking the place of the elect, chosen out of every nation, and not just limited to Israel. So he's talking about, and by extension to, Gentiles like us. He would take our electric chair that we might go free. Such is the great love of God in Jesus. He would die that we might live, living in union with Him and His resurrection. You see, sin leads to many disastrous consequences, broken relationships, a lack of harmony in God's creation in general, all kinds of pain and sorrow, viruses, infectious diseases, with the coronavirus belonging to a long litany of such scourges. And worst of all, death itself, starting with alienation from God, the very fountain and source of life, leading on to physical death. And then what John, the gospel writer, elsewhere in the book of Revelation calls the second death in the lake of fire. But Jesus has come to deal with the root of it all, with sin itself, that we might not only be given a reprieve, but a right standing with God, free of all condemnation, that we might be granted a title unto a boundless salvation that will transcend death, that we might be ready to die, to face the judge of all judges before whom we are accountable, that we might be delivered from our primordial fear, and that we might be thus equipped to deal with and overcome all our other lesser fears. So that even if you get sick and die, even if the so-called worst befalls you, it will be turned into something that catapults you towards the very best, towards seeing Christ face to face in glory. But do you believe? Pinning all your hopes and trust on Him? That's the question for you as it is for me. Check out Jesus' words in verses 47 and 48, where He repeats the first of His I Am sayings. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. But left to our own powers, we won't believe. Just like the Jews interacting with Jesus, interacting with Him back on this occasion. Just like they wouldn't believe, not on their own steam. Let it sink in what Jesus says in verse 44. verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father must work by His Spirit. The Father must draw you as He must me in accordance with His electing love, His predestinating grace, if we are to be brought home to Christ and given an unassailable hope of even bodily resurrection on the last day. Jesus isn't saying sinners are forbidden to come to Him or that they will be stopped if they try. The language He uses is not of permission. His statement is not, no one may come to me, but no one can. He's referring then to ability. No fallen sinner has the innate ability to willingly come to Jesus. Not unless the Father draws him. With a verb to draw, meaning much more than persuasion or wooing, as if all we need is a little convincing, a pep talk. No, the Greek elkuse, translated draw in English, can also connote dragging or hauling someone or something. That's how it's used in this book of John, like when Simon Peter draws his sword in John chapter 18, like when Jesus' followers have trouble hauling in their catch of fish when they eventually have to drag at the shore in John chapter 21. Each time it involves a superior force overcoming resistance. Now don't misunderstand. God messes with us, to be sure, even laying hold of us when we are trying to push him away, and perhaps fighting Christ tooth and nail. But as a result of his touch, we are made new, transformed, such that we come to Jesus in repentance and faith willingly, and not as puppets being pulled on strings, which is how Calvinism and the doctrines of grace are often misconstrued as teaching. The human will does make choices voluntarily. That is not being denied. But the human will cannot be counted on to choose God, as Arminianism confidently, foolishly asserts. It is in the unregenerate man, woman, or child and bondage to sin an impossibility, as he or she will always choose against God, against his son Jesus. The enslaved will always chooses rebellion. It will always serve its old and harsh taskmaster. But when you and I are sweetly drawn by the Father and set free, it's a different story. We can't help but choose and embrace and love God and his Christ. This is what the prophets, like in Isaiah chapter 54 and in Jeremiah and his prophecy of the new covenant, would be referring to, says Jesus in verse 45. They will all be taught of God. He must illumine our understanding and open our very hearts. He must give spiritual ears that we might hear and learn from the Father in order to come to his Son, Jesus says in the rest of verse 45, adding in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Spiritual eyes are given as well, you see. What Jesus would possess naturally as deity, as the divine Son, unique and eternal in his relationship with the Father, we now possess derivatively, if we are Christians, that in knowing Christ, we might know the Father, with Jesus being the only way to him, as he will announce, explaining it later on in John chapter 14. In his Son, God takes all the steps to you and me to lift us up and out of the pit, the muck and mire of our sin, both accomplishing and then applying our redemption. Like a great scavenger scouring the bottom of the ocean, as C.S. Lewis has written, and I quote him, where he pictures him as a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air, and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature, but associated with it, all nature, the new universe. First, humble Savior. Second, humbling salvation. Humbling salvation. Dear brothers and sisters, let's fess up to it. We do not want to be humbled. I wonder if you are familiar with the Babylon Bee, a website which publishes satirical pieces about the Christian world. It's basically a bunch of Christians helpfully making fun of themselves. Recently, there was an article about the megachurch pastor who was preaching on a grand stage before his people, really impressed with himself as a preacher, only to have the stage collapse underneath him, underneath the weight of his own massive ego. This is all tongue-in-cheek, you get that. He would emerge from the rubble shaken up. But the story explains that this often happens in these megachurches, that they have special insurance policies to cover it and so forth. And the story would conclude, no worries. It is already reported that the pastor's pride has survived intact. Well, that's not just megachurch pastors, real or fictitious. That's every pastor when left to himself. That's every church member and every sinner, Christian or not, believer or unbeliever. And so what we have here in verses 52 and following in the Jewish people that Jesus deals with is a mirror of our own natural selves. They balk at Jesus and his teaching. Check out verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, they again misunderstand Jesus. Trapped. Trapped are they in carnal, physical interpretations of what he is saying. And just like earlier on when they would be fixated upon earthly bread as opposed to the heavenly bread Jesus would be revealing himself to be. They cannot fathom the possibility of eating and drinking of a spiritual reality. Eating and drinking spiritually, which is what Jesus is getting at. He is not being cannibalistic or Draculean. He is not violating Old Testament law. He isn't even primarily here referring to the Lord's Supper, not yet instituted, though it's impossible as Christians not to look back retrospectively and find much here that applies to Christ's flesh and blood as it nourishes us spiritually in communion. Though it's pretty flimsy grounds, if you're a Roman Catholic, on the basis of Jesus' words here, arguing for transubstantiation, that somehow the bread and wine are turned into the actual body and blood of Christ, or even as a Lutheran, finding something here to support consubstantiation, the notion that Christ's actual body and blood are physically present but invisible, hidden with or under the elements. But what people then and now can't afford to miss is that whatever the relation to the Lord's table, Jesus is speaking of feeding upon his sacrifice for sin by faith. And yet we, here and now, like those then and there, can be so oblivious to what Jesus is getting at because we are on such a different wavelength than our master. We are dull to how needy we are. We are slow to see it such that it registers that we are lost in our sin apart from divine grace. But when God begins to corner us, confronting us with our true condition, and yet at the same time showing us how wondrously he has done all things necessary for us, providing salvation by going to such excruciating lengths, we want nothing to do with it. We spit in his face, or we passive-aggressively avoid the truth of his word, dodging and sidestepping it. Pun intended or not, when it comes to Jesus' words here, we find it a hard pill to swallow. It's not palatable to us. It exposes our righteousness to be filthy rags. It spotlights our inward corruption, bringing it out into the open. It cuts off every hope of self-salvation or even partial self-salvation. It, again, puts us in our place. In fact, despite being misunderstood, Jesus doubles down in verses 53 and 54, using his double amen formula again, as he has continued to do throughout. But it's worth underscoring it here, how profound it is, how great the stakes are. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," referring to himself, the fulfillment of the figure prophesied in the book of Daniel, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Unless, like I must do, you humble yourself and turn to Jesus, you will die. You will have no life in you. You will be lost in your sins forever and ever, ruined and beyond recovery. But whoever, meaning it's open to anyone, all comers, no matter my sin, no matter yours, no matter our background, our past, our strikes against us, whoever, he says, feeds on the flesh and blood sacrifice of Christ, of himself, by faith, will have eternal life, will be assured of being raised up when all is said and done. It's simultaneously a solemn warning and an unspeakably inviting thing. Stop trusting in who you are. Stop trusting in what you have done, are doing, or will do, be it your religion, your morality, your whatever. It must all be repudiated, set aside. Cast your deadly doing down, says the classic hymn. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. So I plead with you, if you're not yet resting in Jesus, still not assured of salvation in union with him, this is the move you've got to make in order to become a Christian. Yes, but in addition, it sets the tone for the whole of our Christian life. We must press on, fellow Christians, walking by faith, feeding on Jesus, with the feeding metaphor suggestive of ongoing intimacy with him as a friend over food and drink at mealtimes. Once more, hear Jesus out, this time in verses 55 and 56. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is what will give courage and steady you, as it does me, through the current panic. This is what will help keep you from being manic, bouncing back and forth from underreacting, perhaps not wanting it at all to be so disconcerting, preferring blissful ignorance at times, and then overreacting when anxiety and fear set in, when the relatively comfortable lifestyle you've known suddenly seems under siege, when everything's just up in the air. But this is what will make you useful to the Lord and his cause. This is what will make you a blessing to others. When you've got your lifeline, when you know that you are feeding on, by faith, the life that God gives you, the life that is essential to who he is within the Godhead, process what our Savior says in verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. The Son shares in the uncreated, undying life of the Father. And through his saving work as the God-man in his death, in his victory over the grave and all the powers that be, to usher in a new creation, he imparts it to you and me. Us who turn to him in faith, who stick with him. Us who apply ourselves to the means of grace, to the word and prayer and the maintenance of Christian fellowship, even if we can't gather in person for a season. We've got to encourage one another in the Lord because he is our anchor, the one who will not abandon us, who will not give way even if or when everything else does. Yes, the virus can harm you or me. It can harm any of our family members and friends and neighbors, some of whom may not know this humbling salvation. That is at one and the same time so uplifting, so reassuring, because you're in the Father's hands through his Son. Praise and thanks to him. You're guaranteed to make it through all this. To that place, that realm where there are no more tears. Which means you've got something that other people need. Which means you could put yourself out there for them, knowing that your Creator and Redeemer has got your back. You may need to practice social distancing, but you can find a way to love that precious soul and point him or her to Jesus, who may be in the process of doing a work and by his Spirit removing mountains of arrogance and uprooting smugness, even if it takes the coronavirus and the real or imagined dangers it produces. You can't give away what you don't have. You need to collapse upon Christ, receiving all in him, even as he hears your prayer and receives you, escorting you into his kingdom. But if he is yours, and you are his, then through the course of this opportune time, you can and must be that beggar sinner who lets your fellow beggar sinner know where you have been satisfied, where bread is to be found, even living and true bread, even the very bread of life in Jesus, who has given his flesh and spilled his blood for the life of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word startles us with the Christ who is real and not a God we imagine or remake in our image according to our preferences. For he is high and holy and majestic as God, and nevertheless, at the same time, one who dives deeply into a seemingly black hole as a man, into our predicament, lowering himself from heaven to earth and even towards the equivalent of hell. And yet in our natural state, we can't stomach it. We can't take the message that we are so needy and unable. We can't take a God who must do all things decisive to rescue from sin and death and the powers of wickedness. So breakthrough, we ask, even doing so in new and fresh ways, that we would see the good news of the gospel as the best ever, as the precious announcement of your redeeming love, that we might by faith partake of Christ and his sacrifice, eating and drinking spiritually unto eternal life, that we might have this something of such inestimable value to offer to other people. Do it for your glory, working by your Spirit to have your way with us. We pray in Jesus, our risen Savior's name. Amen.